Sean.
Lou?
Yeah, okay, I'll tell you guys another. The battery on the lapel mic isn't working, so I'll just, the battery on that's not working, so I won't use it. I'll just use the pulpit mic and try to not walk around too much, okay? That nice chalkboard is kind of tough. A couple of our fellows are being bachelors this week, forced bachelors. Alex's wife is in Seattle, Washington. You're going to just give her a free plane ticket to leave town and she's gone. And Alex looks worse for the wear if you've seen him today. He's missing his wife and his children's mama. So people in Seattle can appreciate the fact that he does miss his wife and she's not around, as we all do, but some of us more than others. And which demonstrates that some of us are used to being taken care of differently than others, I guess. So we appreciate all the good care that Sherry takes of Alex. And tonight after the meeting, we are going to have the ice cream get together. And this, I think this will be the first time I was over here when you did it, so I'm not sure what you do. I'm usually traveling when they do this. But I'm assuming I can watch Joe, and you put the spoon in it and put it up like that. That's about the motion. That's the motion. Okay. Because somebody was complaining a minute ago. I think it was Joe. There wasn't one pie back there yet. But as people come in, there'll be more pies. And I don't think you have to worry about getting sprinkled on out there. It looks to me like you're getting pretty much immersed. So it's kind of a wet evening. Luke chapter number 14, we're going to move on tonight in the book of Luke, and pick up another chapter and another phase in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all right.
Thank you, sir.
All right, so now I get to put it on. There we go, make some noise with it. I hate that. That's one of the interesting things that we were just down in Tennessee in the meeting in Pigeon Forge. And that's always a real good meeting. Brother David Dowell and his family always do an outstanding job of putting that meeting together. And he has a number of people that help him. Brother Jim Wilshire was there this year, and the Hayeses from down in Decatur. And they get all this PA system and microphone stuff and all. And, you know, One of the features that a microphone like that has on it is an on and off button. And I watch people, you're doing it like that, and it's going, you know, and all you got to do to stop that is just go, see, then it didn't do it, because you turn it off. And I'm always curious watching, you know, people. You pick it up, and then you got to put it. They sing, and then they got to put it back in that little sleeve, and it's going all over. You know, I always want to holler, but I never do. You know, but I was impressed this time down there. I guess 2/3 of the people that did that knew how to turn it off. So I'm not sure if David was telling them to do it or what ahead of time, but it does make a little bit of a difference as far as the listening is concerned. That's got nothing to do with anything. I was just letting some folks get seated. All right, Luke chapter number 14. Now we're going to start here. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. What's going to happen in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and the first down to verse number 10 in chapter 17, all of this stuff is going to happen in one day on that Sabbath day. So there are places in the Gospels where in one day several chapters take place. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place in one evening. In fact, most of chapter 18, John 18, takes place in one evening, the night before Christ dies. And you know, you get that many chapters, that's five, six chapters in one book. It only has 21 chapters in it. You know, everybody says the book of John is written for lost people. But John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Christ talking to the 12 apostles. After a while, it becomes 11 as Judas leaves. And he's talking to them about the ministry that Israel's going to have, they're going to have under the new covenant when the Spirit comes and the new covenant's inaugurated. Well, that's not unbelievers' grounds. That's the ground of believers in Israel. So the idea that the book of John is written for lost people is, you know, you got five chapters out of 21, that's at least 25% of the book, has nothing to do with lost people. And more of it than that doesn't. So you often hear people say things like that that just come from the fact that they're saying what somebody else said rather than what the books are about. Well, in this section of the book of Luke, we're going to see the last Sabbath day in the life of Christ before he gets to Jerusalem. You notice in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee," and so on and so forth. This section, chapter 14, 15, 16, of course, chapter 15 is the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and the prodigal son, we call it. And chapter 16, a couple more important doctrinal discussions. So it's a lot of doctrine going to be taught on this day. So we're coming down, as we've been looking at this section of Luke, you're coming down to Christ moving toward and getting to Jerusalem. And so if you want to see the last Sabbath day in the ministry of Christ that's recorded in the Scripture prior to his arrival in Jerusalem, and what they're talking about and what he's focusing on, well, this section's going to tell you about it. And it's fascinating to as you begin to study. And it starts off in a fascinating way, because it starts off with a healing on the Sabbath day. And it's like all the other healings on the Sabbath day, sort of, I guess you could say, and all the other miracles Christ did on the Sabbath day. If he did it on the Sabbath day, people got bummed out about it. People got mad about it. And here one more time, seven times, by the way, Christ heals people on the Sabbath day. And this is the last one before the crucifixion. And we just saw it happen back in chapter 13, verse number 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now, this is the last time you're going to see him in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the woman that had the issue of blood was there for the 18 years. In verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." See how he equates working with getting healed? And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And so, if you want to get healed, come some other day. Don't desecrate the Sabbath with your work. And they, of course, he condemns the Lord for it and the people that followed the Lord for it. So when you come to chapter 14, the first thing we're going to see is Christ is going to set the stage here with these guys that are having this feast, this big banquet on the Sabbath day. "It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief priests," the chief Pharisees, "to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." Now, you need to notice a couple of things about that passage. He's going to go into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees don't like him. They've been trying to kill him now for chapter after chapter after chapter, month after month, year after year in his life, in his ministry. They've opposed him. And he's going to go into the house of the chief, the high-ranking, top guy of the Pharisees in the area. That demonstrates courage on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pressing the issue on Israel. And he's going right into the leaders of the nation. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. When it says verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass as he went into the house," drop down to verse number 7. "He put forth a parable to those which were bidden," when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Notice this get together and the chief priest and the chief, I keep saying chief priest, chief Pharisee's house. This is an invitation only event. These people were invited. They didn't just show up. Jesus didn't, it's not like Zacchaeus, you know, "I'm going to go to your house." He was these people were bidden to come. They got invitations, RSVPs, and said, "Come, we're having a feast. We want to honor you and have you come and eat bread with us on this Sabbath day." By the way, the Sabbath day wasn't a day to eat bread on. You remember Exodus 35? It says that on the Sabbath day you can't light your stove. It's kind of hard to have a meal for a bunch of people if you can't warm up the bread or the victuals. My wife and I just travel down to Tennessee and back, and Cynthia's favorite restaurant, I guess everybody knows, is Cracker Barrel. And her favorite meal in Cracker Barrel is the chicken and dumplings. And she gets chicken and dumplings, and she gets fried okra, and then she gets the cinnamon apples, and she gets sourdough bread, and she likes it grilled. Now that's, you know, I think every time she... I can tell you probably three times in the last number of years she's gone there and didn't get that. She likes that. And if we go twice in a day, then she'll get breakfast and then that. But I try not to go, you know, twice in a day if I can help it. But it's either that or she gets the four vegetable plate. But she always gets that sourdough bread. Got to grill that stuff, you know. Get it all grilled. It comes out all hot and you butter that stuff. And you try to put butter on it, and the bread's not warm, and you know it just makes a mess, you know, and that kind of stuff. You get a little cold thump of butter, and you put on that warm bread, and it melts it down. If you're going to have a feast, you're going to have food, you're going to have it warmed up a little bit. I remember one time a friend of mine, he and his wife got in a fight about something that I'd never heard of before. She was mad at him, and he was mad at her because he wanted his supper served to him on a hot plate. Now, when they said that to me, I thought a hot plate. I thought they meant like, you know, you plug in and warm it. No, he wanted the plate that the food was put on to be warmed before it was put on it. Now, you're shaking your head like you've heard of that before. You have. Is he that way? Oh, thank goodness. I have to worry about him. See him coming here one night with his hair parted on the other side. I'd never heard anybody wanting to do that. That made sense. I understood. You know, he starts arguing his case, and I looked at her. I said, "It makes sense. I never thought about it, but I'll try it sometime." I went home, and my wife suggested that I not try it. That, or if I wanted to try it, I could do it myself. But I mean, how hard is it to walk over to the sink, turn the hot water on, put the plate under the sink on both sides, get it warm, go sit down at the table? So if I want a hot plate, that's what I do. My point is that on the Sabbath day, they had to work if they're going to have a feast. One of the things that they did, they went to temple. They went to the Bible study. They went to the activities at the temple. They were to study. What they were supposed to do is take the day off from work in their daily labors and sit and remember the Sabbath day, contemplate the doctrine that God gave them about who they were in the program of God, what the purpose of the nation of Israel was, and why the Sabbath day was there and Israel's part in it. Had to do with God taking up his habitation in the earth, and he's going to live in the earth through that kingdom that he gave to the nation Israel. And they're to be God's people that bring that reality of God's presence into the earth. And they would have remembered that. They would have contemplated that. That was what they would have meditated on the Sabbath day. They weren't to be out having shindigs. But you know how it is. I mean, you come to church here on Sunday morning. Last Sunday, this place was full. Sunday morning. But Sunday night, it's not full. And it's not full tonight. Now, you have a nice crowd of people. You're nice folks and that kind of thing. We all show up and enjoy one another. But there's less spiritual interest in Bible study on Sunday night or Wednesday night than there is interest in going to meetings on Sunday morning. It's always been that way. The general rule in church life is that Sunday night you have half of your Sunday morning crowd, and Wednesday night you have half the Sunday night crowd. Now, fortunately, we do better than that. But that's just the general rule. And people today, I mean, Sunday night people don't even have church anymore. It's a rare thing, you know that, to have meetings on Sunday night? And it used to be the standard. I've heard Mel many times talk about, you know, and pray and say, "Thank you, Lord, that we have the lights on Sunday night as a testimony." And that used to be a clarion call, you know. But nowadays, people have gotten so busy and they've gotten so interested in other things and so forth that it's kind of a sign of declension. Well, that's certainly what it was with Israel. The fact that they're having this feast day at the chief priest, at the chief Pharisee's house, do you think anything important was going on down at synagogue? No. What's happened? It's closed up. They went down, had the little rites, rituals, did the little things, and now we're off out here doing whatever we do in life, and we're going to have the. And Christ goes into a place where the whole culture is demonstrating the religiosity and the outward form, but without any of the heart in it. And he goes there on purpose. He was bidden. That didn't mean he had to go. But he was bidden, and he goes right into the lion's den, as it were, because he's going to press the issue of Israel's responsibility and Israel's declension, and press the issue of what's going on spiritually among the leaders of the nation Israel. Notice how verse 1 ends. They watched him. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him. They put him under scrutiny. Hey, look who's here. Now, I know what that's like. You know, you go into a place and sometimes you know your attention, your presence is going to be like a lightning rod. And so you go there. But when Christ went, he knew that he was going in to a trap. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, my daddy used to say, you know, he said, you know, I got heart trouble and dropsy. I've dropped myself into the chair and I don't have the heart to get out. Well, that's not what dropsy is. Dropsy is a paralytic condition. And it's a physical infirmity. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really think the Pharisees sent an invitation to the guy with dropsy and asked him to come in his crippled condition, in his embarrassing condition, in his unattractive condition? You think they just invited him to come because they liked him? Because they wanted to be around him? Well, it could have been, but probably not based on what you read in the next verse. And Jesus, he comes in and they're watching him. And there was, verse 2 says, behold, there was a certain man, where? Before him. In other words, they bring him right over here and put him right in front of this fellow with this dropsy condition. And then they watch him. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal him? Or is he going to ignore the need? What's he going to do? I mean, they set a trap for him. And Jesus knows they do. Verse 3, it says, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees. Who did he answer? You see a question asked of him in verse 1 and 2? He asks answers an unasked question. At least, it's not a spoken question. What's he answering? He's answering the fact that they brought this man with dropsy in and set him down in front of him. It's sort of, what you going to do about it? If he heals him on the Sabbath day, what's he going to do? They're going to say, he's desecrating the Sabbath. They're going to condemn him. If he doesn't heal him, they're going to say, see, we knew he couldn't do it. So they think they've got him boxed in. So he answers, and notice who he answers. I love this. Jesus answering what they're watching. He's answering their unspoken setup here. Spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. He's going to talk to the legal experts, you guys that know the law. He knows the trap. He knows the test they're putting to him. Hey, you guys that know the law, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, boy, that's the question. Look over at John chapter 9. One of the times Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath day, the blind guy. John chapter 9. in John 9, when after he did that, heal the man. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him, talking to the blind man, how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I wash and do see. Now that's a pretty clear statement, you know. Look down to verse 25. You want to see a guy lay some people out. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You argue your theology any way you want to. All I know is, when he showed up, I couldn't see. When he left, I can. That's bad news for these guys. Look at what they're arguing about. Verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. That's the question. So the Pharisees set him up. Well, let's see. You're going to heal on the Sabbath day, or aren't you? And if you're not, we're going to say you didn't come from God because you didn't heal. You didn't have any compassion. You didn't do anything for this poor, helpless guy. And if you do, well, you're breaking God's commandment. So they're going to condemn him either way. So Christ asked the question. And I love it when he walks right into their midst, right into what they think they got, even this bear trap. And he says, okay, guys, I got a question for you. You want to talk about this? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? In other words, is healing this guy on the Sabbath day, is it a work that's prohibited by the law? They had a moment of lucid enlightenment. It says, and they held their peace. That's probably the smartest thing they'd done that week. So Christ took the man, and he did what? He healed him and let him go. Obviously, the guy wasn't there because he wanted to be. That he had let him go. So like they took him prisoner and brought him in. This guy wasn't there because he wanted to be there among all those Pharisees who obviously didn't want him there either. But Christ healed him. And I read that, and every time I read that, I think, it just sounds so easy. No big deal. He just healed him. But that's a marvelous thing. But Luke just records it. So Luke's a doctor. He healed him. Like, this is just an everyday thing for Jesus. Well, no big deal. That's what they were challenging him if he was going to do it. And when he did, what that demonstrates is, come back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 16. I'll start in verse 14. When Jesus was coming into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Notice how he just touches her. She's healed. Completely restored, she gets up and ministers. I can tell you that if you had a bad fever, you can't really do that. Last Saturday night, I came home from Florida, and I don't know, late, early in the morning, Sunday morning, 1 o'clock or something like that, I felt like I was getting the chills, and I was just sick as a dog for about 6 hours there. High fever, 103-something fever, and shivering and carrying on, and finally got enough of whatever it was since they kept pushing, pumping into me, that he kind of knocked the fever down. About that, you know, it broke, and we were here Sunday and so forth, and then Monday, and then kind of back down in it, and up a little bit, and back down. And I'm okay. I'll live. You will too. You will, Joe. But we went to the chiropractor this morning, and I told my wife as we were walking around, where are we going? I said, I'm going to go here and go back home. You know, because you don't really feel up to it quite yet. You know, And I wouldn't have wanted to got jump right out of the bed and start doing all these things. Now, preaching's okay. See, I've preached with 103 degree fever. You feel better. At least I do. But when it's over with, all you can do is just go sit down, you know. And I tried Sunday morning not to, you know, get around a bunch of people and infect everybody. But my point to you about Pete's mother-in-law is that Christ restored her and did it completely to the point that she can go and be out ministering, completely subdued the power of the disease, gave her peace, and she's out working. Complete restoration. And when the even verse 16 was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our iniquities and bare our sickness. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Notice he's going around and he's fulfilling what the prophet said the Messiah would do. He took our infirmities and he bare our sicknesses. And by the way, that's not a reference to the cross. That's a reference to the healing ministry that he has right there. When you hear people say that Jesus on the cross bore your infirmities and by his stripes on the cross you are physically healed, they're talking about something that's not in the Bible. That's good in their theology maybe, but it's not Bible. When Christ fulfills the passage in Isaiah 53, verse 4 that he's talking about here, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He did that in the healing ministry that he had. And so back over here in Luke 14, when he heals this guy, he's demonstrating himself to be the Messiah. He's demonstrating himself to be exactly the one that God's word said would come. Isaiah 53 says to Israel, behold, your God comes. And when he comes, this is what he's going to do. And when you see somebody come and doing this, you know who's here? Your God's here. Messiah's here. The kingdom's on the way. He healed a man. It's almost, I read that, it's almost like no big... It was just the natural, easiest thing in the world for him to do. Chapter 14, verse 5, they held their peace. Good idea. So he takes the guy and he heals him. And he let him go. And answered them saying, here's what he says to them. What you just saw me do. Which of you having an ass or an ox fallen in a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now you think about that. If you go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, they're given instructions about what to do if they see an ox in a pit. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, for example. And what's going on here in this chapter and in the parallel passages in Exodus is he's explaining to them their social responsibility to one another. And there are, under the law, God didn't give Israel a lot of leeway. He gave them some leeway, but he didn't give them much. And he told them specifics about what they were to do. And you go down through passages like this, And you notice in verse 5, he tells them the kind of clothes they can wear. Now, he doesn't tell them what color it had to be, so they could decide that. But he told them what the design had to be like. He tells them what the material has to be made like, what it can't be. So he gave a lot of minute instructions because that's what the law does. It governs the areas of your life. And it doesn't treat you like an adult where you're just able to make your own decisions about what you're going to wear and that kind of thing. You know, when children come along, my little granddaughters this morning, 3 years old, they get up and they're going to go to the kindergarten. Their mom doesn't say, now, what would you like to wear today? If she does, she's nuts. Because there's two of them and she's going to dress them the same way. And I've never seen the two of them start out agreeing that the same thing, about the same thing. So she lays their clothes out for them, and she says, this is what you're going to wear. Now then she lets them have some freedom within those limits, but she draws a real tight box around them. and puts them free. You know, their freedom's very limited. Well, that's what the law does. But when you become an adult, you don't do that. You know, my wife kind of criticizes me, or maybe I shouldn't say that. She'll instruct me about what I ought to wear, or most times what I shouldn't wear, and that kind of thing. And I don't pay much attention to her, and most of you can identify when I don't. But, you know, you when you're an adult, you have a little bit more leeway about the things that you like and the things that you want to do and so forth. So in Israel, under the law, what are the obligations they had to their fellow man? Verse 4, Deuteronomy 22:4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. In other words, they were obligated. If they saw their brother riding down the road out here and he had a flat tire, they're obligated not just to drive by. They're obligated to seek some social charity and stop and help him change the tire. If they see his ox or his donkey fall down and having a problem, you're not to hide. You're not to say, "Ooh, boy, I go over here, he won't see me, he won't have to do anything." You're to stop and help the guy. So Jesus asked the question. These are the lawyers. These are the law experts. They know the verses back there. They know Exodus 23, verse 5, that says basically the same thing. They know the legal, minute little criteria that they're to go by. And he says, let me ask you a question. Think about the ethics here. You see, and notice it didn't say any man, you see an ass or an ox fall in the pit. Won't you help pull him out, even if it's the Sabbath day? Oh, can't help you today. It's the Sabbath. Come back tomorrow. We'll get him out. Be dead tomorrow. What would you do? Well, they know what they would do. So verse 6 says they could not answer him. Didn't mean they didn't know an answer. It said they wouldn't dare answer. Why? Because their answer was going to condemn them instead of him. And notice it said they wouldn't answer him again. See, he already answered them back in verse 3 to something that they just set him up and didn't say. They're a bunch of connivers. They're a bunch of behind the scenes, it's like espionage. They're over here watching, peeking around, see what he's going to do. We're going to catch him in a minute. And he caught him. He says, come on out from behind the scene. You don't have to do that. I'll show you. I'll talk to you straight out. You have that. You have people do that to you, you know. You have people listen and try to listen around the corner. It's always fascinated me how people do that. And don't worry about it. I just put it right out. Christ gets them out in the public. What would you guys do? Well, in other words, when something is dear to you, you guys don't leave. You guys don't have the attitude, this lawyering up attitude, where you can't do anything on the Sabbath day because you can't work. I mean, hey guys, we're here having a big supper at your house on the Sabbath day. Everybody's going more than a Sabbath day's journey. Betcha, betcha, betcha. Somebody had to work, prepare the food. Now Christ doesn't swell up and say, Exodus 35 verse 1 says you can't do this. He just said, you know what, guys? Let me ask you a question. Watch. I'll do something you can't do. Zap! He heals the guy. And he says, why don't you go on home and show people what happened? And lets him go. If he let him go, somebody brought him there, didn't he? Who's in control now? You see the little subtleties in that story? If he let him go, who's running this guy? Who's running the show now? Well, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting there watching, and we're going to catch this guy, and you put the dropsy dude in front of him, drop him down there, and the guy goes over there and zap, he heals him, and the guy gets up and he says, you can go home now. I don't think I'd say, wait a minute, I brought him. He can't go home without me. And that's why it says they held their peace. They're not arguing. They're keeping it shut. They could not answer him again to these things. Now, when I read that, I think, wow, that's 1 Corinthians 3:19, the quote out of Job. He's taken the crafty in his own craftiness. But I think about it, he couldn't answer him. Come back to Matthew chapter 22, because there's a fascinating thing that's going on between Christ and these guys. And it's a similar kind of a situation to Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, there is a series of attacks by the Pharisees on Christ. Verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trick him and catch him in his words. So what do? Well, they send some guys to him and ask him, verse 17, "Tell us therefore," or verse 16, "they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." You bunch of liars, they don't know that. They're just soft soaping him up. "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, man, nobody can do that like the religious crowd. They come up with all their pious professionalism. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou?" We want your opinion about a matter of grave importance. "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Grave discussion we're having here. Of tremendous political and significant religious significance. There's a great conflict going on in our culture. We're having a culture war between Caesar and God. "And is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He looked right through them and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Figure it out yourself, will you? Who is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Then he said unto them, "Okay, dummy, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Boy, that was hard to figure out, wasn't it? Isn't it fascinating how he just ended the culture war? When they heard these things, words, they marveled and left him. Go back home. The same day came to him the Sadducees and said unto him, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him. Now, they don't believe in a resurrection, so they ask him about the resurrection. You think maybe that would be a little wicked, hypocritical? "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," which we don't believe there is one, "but in the resurrection," which we don't believe in, theoretically, hypothetically, apocalyptically, "whose wife shall she be of the seven?" Well, they all have her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, dummy, not knowing the scripture." I'm adding a little in, I know. "Not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." You know what your problem is, guys? You don't know anything about the Bible, and you don't know anything about what God can do. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God? Say, I am God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, I strike two. Here comes strike three. When the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. He got them. Let's go get him. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And that this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Didn't you know that? I mean, didn't it say you were a lawyer? And you didn't know the fundamental basis of the law? So while the Pharisees were gathered together, kind of rehuddling, now watch, Jesus asked them. Now notice, every time, verse 15, verse 23, and verse 34, every time they asked Jesus a question, what did he do? He answered them. He didn't just answer them, he knocked the ball out of the park. So watch what happens. Now, let me ask you a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Who's the Messiah? We can answer that. He's the son of David. He said unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit, by inspiration of God, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Wow. And no man was able to answer him a word. But it gets better. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I love it. They ask him questions all the time, trying to trick him, trying to finagle him, trying to catch him in his words, and he just answers. Then he says, Let me ask you a question. Explain Psalm 110, verse 1 to me, will you? Just teach me the verse. You know why they can't do it? Because they know that the one that verse is talking about is standing right there in front of them. Well, they're not going to acknowledge that. So when you go back over to Luke chapter 14, they couldn't answer him again to those things. You know what he did? He just put them to silence. Now, they've had their little skirmish. He's healed a guy on the Sabbath day, and they can't condemn him for it. It's just time to go eat. So they all, let's go. So now they're all going to eat, verse number 7. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when, and notice, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. You see, now they're going to go out here and go to the dining hall and get seated after they've had this little failure. And he's watching them. And when he notices how they go about jostling around, monkeying around, trying to negotiate it so that they can get the best seats. He says, Let me tell you something. When thou art bidden to any man, of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Now, when you go to a wedding, even today, and you go to the wedding reception, most of the seating is what? Assigned. Most of it's reserved. You know, you go to the little table, we go to the little table and get our numbers, and you're at what table, that kind of thing. Well, back then it was that way too. And they had, evidently, from what you can read about the culture back then, they had a very organized, precise structure about when you sat at certain places. According to Edersheim, the way they would organize a room was they'd have a table with three seats on it. That was the chief's, that was the chief seat. And they would have another table with those three seats, and then maybe another table with three seats. And say there were, well, just say there were these three tables. I mean, it could be a lot more, but so if you got, that would be one, two, three. So number two, four, number five, six, seven, eight. So two, five, and eight would be the chief seats at each table. But the way the thing would be arranged in the room is that this middle table would be the, you know, it's like an apex. That'd be the chief table. And here's the chief seat at the chief's table. So if you got number five, you got the big top one. And if you got number nine down here, or number nine down here, well, that's a little cheese. And if you got number one up here, well, you didn't get much. So what they're doing is they're playing musical chairs. They're coming in, and they're all trying to get this one. And if they can't get that one, then they're over here trying to get that one. And so, you know, that takes you trying to get this one down here. And he's watching them do that. So it says, if a guy bids you to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Now, the reason he's going to talk about a wedding is going to be we're going to get into the parable in a few minutes of the wedding. Now, the reason you don't do that, verse 8, lest, here's the danger, a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come in and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. In other words, here you come in and you go grab that seat because you think nobody here ought to have that better than me. But then the guy that invited everybody, he comes in with the honored guest that he's got that seat reserved for. So he says, Ed, I'm sorry, you're sitting in the wrong seat. So now Ed's going to be embarrassed. He's got to get up out of that seat. Everybody sees he doesn't deserve it. But what seat does Ed have to go to? It says he's got to go to the lowest seat. Well, why couldn't he go to one of these other seats? Somebody else already got them. So now the poor guy's going to go over here and get in the very lowest seat, the one that, you know, down over there it says he's a nobody. Why? Because he tried to get the big one. He tried to exalt himself. And the problem was he wasn't really the most honorable person at the meeting. See, this is a lesson in the wisdom of humility. The issue here isn't that the guy isn't honorable. It's that he gave himself the honor. And he said, don't give yourself the honor, lest. The wisdom in humility is you don't embarrass yourself by overreaching. Verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. That when he that bid thee cometh, he may say unto thee, hey man, come on over here and come on out. You need a better seat than this. Come on. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. They'll see the guy go over here. Hey man, I don't want you sitting down over here. Come on up here. You need a better seat than that. Okay, Ed, get out of his seat. He deserves it. You're... So that's where wisdom would be. Now here's the principle. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, you say, what's all that got to do with these people? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the lawyers and the Pharisees. They're the chief people in the nation. Look back at chapter 13, which we've already studied. Chapter 13, verse 28 to 30. Therefore shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when ye, And he's talking to, again, the same crowd. When ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first and there are first which shall be last. And you ain't going to be any of them because you're going to be thrown out. Why? Because you've been exalting yourself. You know what you've been saying? You've been saying, we're whole. We don't need a physician. We don't have any problems. Look over at chapter 18. See, the reason these Pharisees, the reason the religious leaders of Israel, the reason the nation itself as a whole was blinded is because of their own pride, their own self-exaltation. They weren't willing to humble themselves against before the counsel of God and repent. Luke 18, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that. Dude's praying to himself. I mean, what better God could he get to pray to? God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm glad I'm not like that other crowd. You know what they're doing? They're exalting themselves. He that humbled himself should be exalted. Look at the publican. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself should be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, there's a whole gallery of people in the Bible that understood that. All the great saints in the Bible understood that. Go back with me to the book of Job, chapter 40. When Job saw God, God answered Job. Job spends chapter after chapter saying, I want him to come in and talk to me and show me where I did something wrong. And Job was a righteous man. You read over there in Job in chapter 31, 2, long in there, you'd be well put to live like Job lived. Have people be able to say about you what they said about Job. But Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be hidden, withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And that therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. Wherefore? Because I see you now. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Whoa! Chapter 40, verse 4, he said, Behold, I am vile. What have I answered thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Lord, set my mouth and tell who to. I know, I see who I am. Why? In comparison to God himself. I'm a needy guy. Come back with me to Genesis 18. Abraham. This thing goes all through the Bible like this. Abraham, the great man of faith in the Bible. Abraham, Genesis chapter number 18, verse 27. Abraham answered the Lord, and he says, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. And God ought to listen because I'm a righteous man. Is that what he said? I've taken unto me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I'm way over my head in this. Come with me to the book of Ezra, chapter number 9. Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra chapter number 9, verse number 6. Ezra says, "O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up mine face to thee, my God." You know that verse in 1 Timothy where Paul talks about a woman having shamefacedness? That's the ability to show a blush, embarrassment in her face. That kind of inner man sensitivity that women have or should have and can have. Here's Ezra. And he says, "Lord, when I think about talking to you, I just blush to lift up my face." There's a guy who understands, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Come with me over to Psalm chapter 51. David, after he had sinned, Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I got a problem inside of me, David said, and it's a sin problem. Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah 6. By the way, Saturday night we're going to have, I guess there's something between 80 and 90 people signed up for that Chinese meal Saturday night. And I was teasing a while ago, so we need a Chinese sermon. I never have preached a Chinese sermon for you, but my uncle used to preach a message he called Isaiah's Chinese Sermon. Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 6 rather, verse number 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone." I'm just falling apart. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ooh. You know why Isaiah's got a bad self-image? He just saw God, and he came up short. Down in verse 7, he said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo." Then in verse 9, he said, "Go." So there's your Chinese sermon. "Lo, wo, go." All right, Luke chapter number 5, moving right along. I didn't say it was a good sermon. It was my Baptist uncle that preached it. That's a Baptist Chinese sermon. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Simon Peter. He saw it. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, Peter understood who he was. There's a heart understanding of who they are in themselves that allowed these men to be the great men they were because they found their confidence in who God was and who God made them. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the head guy leading all these sinners out here. He said, well, how could you ever then come and have any confidence before God? Well, you see, that's how you do it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, when you come before the Lord, you don't come in yourself. Ephesians 3, 12, "In whom? In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." We're not brazen, but we have boldness. We're not hesitant to come to God. And we have access. We get there. And we do it with confidence. Why? Because we're in Him. Well, in Israel's program, they had the same kind of a thing. It wasn't going to be just like Abraham or Ezra or David or Isaiah or Peter. It wasn't in them that their hope was. It was in who God was providing, the provision that God was making. Well, what's happening with the Pharisees here? They're exalting themselves. That's the whole thing. That's the whole reason for the shindig that night. We're going to show this guy he's making a mistake when he ceremonially abuses the law. And Jesus showed him God. And the rites and the rituals and the ceremonial correctness didn't amount to a hill of beans. And he says, you know what your problem is? Look around what you're doing here. Who you are is the problem. Because by doing what you're doing, seeking these chief seats of honor, you're demonstrating that you're not a person of honor. All through the Scripture, that's the key. And for Israel and Israel's program, that's where religion had caught them. And that's what religion does, is it exalts the tendency to, through legalistic aesthetic activity, produce human good. And I'll exalt yourself. And we'll start in verse 12 next time. All right. So where's the ice cream? Ice cream, you scream, we all scream for ice cream, right? We'll have a word of prayer and we'll go hunt it. I guess it'll be in the kitchen or in the front room. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we have access with boldness and confidence because of Him. We'll give you the praise for that tonight in Christ's name. Amen.